We've got a lot of ground to cover today, and so before we actually get into the text today, it's important to note a couple preliminary or context-setting things. And the first is this, that the first churches that came together in faith and in response to the gospel, to the work of Christ, they were comprised or made up of, first of Jews, and then joined by Gentiles as the faith went out, out of the four walls, so to speak, of the church and into the neighborhoods and the highways and byways. And the early church, the first churches, were united, both Jew and Gentile, by their faith in Jesus. And in case you're really new to this term of Jew and Gentile, just know this, Jews exist to this day, which is pretty incredible, given the amount of hate and persecution that they have faced. To be a Jew, you must be born a Jew. And if you are a Jew, then you are ethnically part of a family that God chose to be his people on earth, distinct and separate from all other people groups, a people set apart to be the light unto the nations, blessed to be a blessing. A people that were entrusted with God's revealed word, entrusted with God's very presence, and entrusted with the promise that they would receive an heir that would be the Messiah who would make all things right. And of course, we believe that that Messiah is in fact Jesus. People that aren't born a Jew are what we call Gentiles. So probably all of us in this room are Gentiles. We were born into ethnicities or families that aren't the chosen people of God. Now the church in Rome, in which this letter or this book or letter of Romans is written to, was experiencing many of the common challenges that whenever you have two people from very different backgrounds coming together for one purpose, for one to form one community, one new family under Christ. Maybe picture a vegan marrying a hunter. Or maybe you could picture a vaxxer marrying an anti-vaxxer. Or maybe you could picture someone that wears a mask while jogging outside in the great outdoors, marrying somebody who donated to the trucker convoy. Those aren't the most accurate comparisons, but hopefully they do help in getting our mind going down the right track of the differences, the cultural and traditional and value differences of Jews and Gentiles coming together to form one body, one family, one community united under their shared faith in Christ. And it's kind of the idea that, whenever a man marries a woman or a woman marries a man, you don't just marry that other person, you marry their family. And even if there are healthy boundaries with the in-laws or with mom, okay, you can't get their family out of them. Pastor Peter Scazzaro, he spoke to this reality when he said this. You can put the quote on the screen, thanks. He said, Jesus may be in your heart, but grandpa is in your bones. And the task of discipleship is to get Jesus more and more into your bones. Now, last week in our reflection of Romans, we bit off the last half of the first chapter, where the Apostle Paul shared how the judgment of God is a future certainty for all people, and even Gentiles who didn't have the written word of God will not be spared from God's wrath or God's judgment. None of us, none of your family members, none of your co-workers, none of your friends on the day of judgment will be able to say, I didn't know. Nobody told me. Atheists, Buddhists, Muslims, New Agers, Burning Man Ragers, whoever you might be, will all stand before their Maker on that day and be found guilty of sin and receive a just sentence of eternal death. That is, eternity apart from God, who is the author of life and all that is good. And if you want to know more about that, you can go back and read chapter 1, or you can go online and listen to last week's message. Paul continues on in his letter today to the church in Rome, comprised again of Gentiles and Jews, to shift his attention from Gentiles being judged to Jews will be judged as well. It's as though as he writes about this coming judgment for Gentiles, he kind of knows the nature of humans and the nature of Jews. And the Jews in the room listening to this letter being read aloud are most likely sitting there just beaming as the Gentiles are getting called to the carpet for their sin and their ignorance and their rebellion. And here you can picture the Jews in the room of whatever, you know, the church there in Rome, sitting there smug as ever, as though they had anything to do with which family they were born into. God knows the human heart. God knows the arrogance and pride that comes with knowing you're special. And through Paul, God gives the Jews in the room the humbling, sobering, uniting truth. So you can turn in your Bibles, Romans chapter 2. We're going to begin it right at the beginning, verse 1. He writes this, "You therefore," speaking to the Jews, "have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you pass judgment, you who pass judgment, do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do not do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism." Let's pause there. What happens next in our text is that Paul is going to introduce us to the place of the law. If you're new to Christianity, the law in this context is God's written instructions given through Moses to the Jewish people, and for the Jewish people, and for the rest of the world through the Jewish people. They are the black and white rules, so to speak, for life. The Ten Commandments, which probably all of us in this room are familiar with, at least in principle, are like the foundation of what he's referring to when he says the law. Continues on in verse 12. "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law." Meaning that just as Gentiles have no excuse for their sin, so too for Jews. Verse 13 continues, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Now let's pause there again. Again, God, through Paul, is confronting, because you'll read that and it's kind of like, whoa, what's going on? He is confronting the smug Jew that thinks that just because they know the law, it doesn't mean that they have any special protection from judgment. In fact, they have even more scrutiny for judgment. Because even Gentiles know the basics of right and wrong. He says it's written on the human heart that things like stealing and things like murdering, for example, are just wrong. Everybody knows that. Verse 16 continues, "This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secret through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." Verse 17, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, as instructors of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teaches others, do not teach yourself? You preach against stealing, but you steal. You say that people should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You abhor idols. Do you rob temples? You brag about the law. Do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Whoa. God really couldn't be any more plain writing through Paul. And next, what's going to happen is Paul's going to move on very quickly to another source of pride for the Jew, and it is circumcision. Now again, if you're new to Christianity, you can go back to the very first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 17, where God first instructed Abraham to physically mark God's people as his chosen people through the act of circumcision. On the eighth day of your newborn son's life, you were to have him circumcised. Why? It was to serve as a physical reminder or sign of God's covenant with his chosen people, between God himself and his people. And so along with the smugness of their ethnicity as the people who knew God's law, their physical marking also became a source of smugness, a lucky charm even, to put it so crassly, for some, that in terms of how they viewed it. But look at what God writes through Paul in verse 25 and following. "Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." As you might surmise, let's pause there. It's at this point in the room, if you can picture yourself back 2,000 years ago, with the Gentiles in the room and the smug Jews in the room, that probably every Jew in the room listening to this is embarrassed, and perhaps even more than embarrassed, they are probably livid. I mean, nostrils flaring, red-nosed, angry at what Paul is writing. Paul is a Jew himself, and he anticipates their objection, their offense, and his seemingly blasphemous disrespect for both the law and the circumcision and the covenant that it represents. But perhaps even more so, the faithfulness and the righteousness of God as revealed in those things. So Paul clarifies what he means. We can turn over to chapter 3. He says this, "What advantage then is there being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Again, let's pause. What he's saying here is meaning that is God's faithfulness to his people revealed not only when he remembers them and shows mercy, but also when he remembers their evil and their wickedness and judges them for it justly. And it's here in verse 4 of chapter 3 that Paul quotes David back in Psalm 51, where David is lamenting over his sin with Bathsheba. And what David was saying is basically, God, you are righteous when you judge me a sinner. In other words, you are being just as faithful to your covenant, not only when you show mercy, but when you show judgment and wrath. If I were to say otherwise, I would be a liar, you would be a liar, and I would be unjust. It's basically what he's saying. And it's here that Paul then goes into what some bring up as what I would term a very snaky objection to this sobering sentiment that is offered by people that try to twist God and his faithfulness and his righteousness back on himself, and in doing so, try to argue their way out of judgment by trying to invent what we might call a righteous loophole due to the two sides of God's character, of his character and righteousness, that is, that God is both just and God is both merciful. Let's read it. He says in verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us?" And again, he just clarifies, I'm using a human kind of twisted argument. "Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world?" Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Again, what Paul brings up is the argument that if my sin actually, in fact, makes God look more true or better because he's proved right and I'm proved wrong, or if my sin makes his mercy even more look even more generous, then why shouldn't I just sin more? I want to illustrate this argument with a story from my teens. I grew up in church. I was bored in church, like some of you middle schoolers probably are right now. Okay, I know what that's like. And quite often in church, I would hear people share stories of their conversion, of coming to faith in Christ. And much like we do here. I mean, especially on like a water baptism, whatever, it's common for the person to share their testimony, and with their testimony comes life before Christ and life with Christ and life after Christ and the contrast between the two, and it's wonderful. Anyways, as a kid growing up in church, I would hear all these stories and about how horrible someone had lived, and then how Jesus had miraculously forgiven them, and a weight was lifted, and Jesus cleaned up their life and turned them around, and everybody would just be like, "Woo, praise God," right? Like, this is incredible, and rightfully so. But here I was as a 15-year-old and hadn't really ever done anything bad in my life. I grew up in a Christian home. I knew right from wrong. And for the most part, except for relentlessly bugging my three sisters, I was a pretty good, clean kid. And this actually bugged me. For I believed the lie that in order to be an effective witness for God, I had to have a good story, a good testimony. You know, where I was involved in a life of gangs and drugs and women, so that when Jesus found me and turned my life around, I would have a powerful story of God's mercy. And it was this kind of thinking that served as the background for what followed at age 15. It was a wintry day in January. About 18 inches or more had fallen the day before. School was canceled. It was glorious. But here I was, 15 years old, hanging out with my next door neighbors who happened to also be my cousins, similar ages, and we were very bored. One of us geniuses put out the suggestion that we should go down to the road and start throwing snowballs at cars as they pass by. And while I didn't want to actually go and do it, my reasoning, my motivation was like, you know what? I need to do bad things so that God gets more glory in my life. And so with that logic, we tootled on down to the road, hid in the woods, and started throwing snowballs at the cars passing by. And it was fun. I'm not going to lie. It was a hoot. But we hid in the woods so as not to get caught or seen. We were stupid, and we did it right near to where we lived. And we lived in a small little area that kind of everybody knew who everybody was. So if you did get seen, you would have got caught. But anyways, it was all fun and games until a big, jacked up, you know, 4x4 truck goes rolling by with their big mud tires and guns loaded in their gun rack in the back of their truck. And we hurled our ice balls towards the truck. And unlike all of the other vehicles, not only were we 3 for 3 in our aim, which was pretty impressive, ping, 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 but this truck stopped. The rumble of that Hemi, I can still hear it in my brain. And all of a sudden, the reverse lights came on, backing up down the road, and we booked it. We just took off through the woods. And to our shame, as fast as we thought we were at 15 years old, this guy was faster. And he caught up to us. And when he caught up to us, we thought we were going to get pummeled. He was this huge, ripped guy. And he was spitting mad, like just could barely even get his words out. He was so angry in his yelling towards us. And he proceeded to tell us that one of our snowballs did in fact hit his windshield and caused his whole windshield to shatter. And we didn't believe him. We didn't think that that was even possible. And so he asked for our names and our numbers, and I'm pretty sure we gave him fake names and numbers. Anyways, we licked our wounds and we went home. And again, we didn't even believe that a snowball could break a windshield. And so for the next few minutes, we proceeded to throw snowballs at my older cousin's car windshield, a little old K car, the Reliant K car, whatever those things are called. And we were throwing them at the windshield until we actually, in fact, broke his windshield. And he drove home with the spider web, you know, cracks all across his windshield. That's about how smart we were when we were 15 years old. But I say all of that, I guess, to echo the absurdity of Paul's of the argument that's being presented and how Paul responds that we should sin more to make God's glory, either in his wrath or in his mercy, look even better. And perhaps to bring this home even more, think about your own life. Do you think that God is more glorified in your life and in your home if it's filled with abuse and evil? Because then that justifies even more clearly his wrath and his righteousness being revealed and justified in his wrath through his righteousness. Or do you think God is more glorified in a home where a kid like me can grow up knowing right from wrong, afraid to sin because I heard the stories of earlier generations in my family that did in fact sin and it didn't work out so well for them and they were so excited that God would accept them and adopt them and forgive them and turn their life around and turn generational curses into generational blessings? Do you think God is more glorified in that first home where he is clearly justified in his wrath, or is God more glorified in your home when his goodness and his mercy and his faithfulness is evidence in the home and a life that lives repentant, humble lives before Jesus? How do you want to glorify God? That his wrath is justified in the way that you continue to do sin and evil, or the way that his kindness leads you to repentance? And now in your life, bear the fruit of his kindness in your repentance. Again, there is so much more going on in this text that we have read. It's a long one. In fact, I figured I had about 18 sermons in this one chunk of text. We could focus on how we cheapen the gospel when we ignore the wrath of God in our understanding and in our proclamation of the gospel to our friends and family. When we treat the gospel as salvation only from guilt or only from fear or only from unhappiness and not the wrath of God, there is an element to the gospel that is lacking and bears all kinds of negative fruit in our lives, entitlement and self-centeredness being the two primary ones. We could also focus on how when we gravitate towards the external things of faith, of being the people of God that make us look good, how those can often rob us of actually allowing God for us to see ourselves as God sees us, and that is he looks directly first and foremost to our heart, not whether or not we're wearing a cross, not whether or not we have the right translation of the Bible or attend the right church or whatever. He looks first and foremost to the heart. We could focus on how we might be fooled into thinking that we're saved just because we have some of those external things going for us. We were born into a Christian family, or we are wearing that cross around our neck, or whatever we might kind of hold up as like, see, this is my protection from God's wrath. Or we could focus how faith is to result in good works. Or we could focus on how privilege doesn't guarantee security, but rather any privilege you have received in this life is a call to responsibility, not just to yourself, but to the rest of the world. That any blessing you have received from Christ or from those that have gone before you in Christ is not just to leverage it so that you can sit on your blessed assurance for the rest of your life, but it is actually to leverage it as a responsibility to help others see and know God like you know him. We could focus on how the Jews ultimately served as an example to the nations that even with all of their privileges, they could not live a righteous life, but that they too were in need of a new heart to be given to them, that they too, just as much as the next person, are in need of God's saving mercy from his day of judgment. We could focus on how God will judge everyone impartially. No favoritism whatsoever. We could focus on the fact that no one, not even a good Jew, will be able to stand before their Maker blameless and righteous in and of themselves. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are in need of Christ's work on the cross to cover our sin. And that is accessed not by good works or wearing a cross, that is received by repentant faith. We could also talk again, as you see in our text, about how no person is without excuse. For the basic law of God is written on every human heart. And how this witness speaks to the ever-present guilt and shame that every human feels and the need that we have for a Savior. And how the world tries to silence this inner testimony of our sinfulness by turning up the volume outside of us, looking for the affirmation or the inclusion from others as a way to drown out the inner witness of God's law written on every human heart. Or the way in which humans today, and really for all time, go about deconstructing parts of the Christian faith as a way to topple the whole tower, so to speak, of faith, but only to put in its place a Frankenstein worldview with this piece borrowed from there and that part borrowed from this negative experience with that Christian. And, oh, somebody on TV said this, and I like the sounds of that. That makes me feel warm. And we adopt this, and we accumulate this Frankenstein worldview of pieces and parts, never willing to critically assess it from the whole and how each individual part is actually not logical or is incompatible with the whole together and produces a monster of a worldview with which, like I said, each part's logic and connection is inconsistent with the whole. Or we could focus on how it's those that have been given great mercy and blessings by God who are often quick to be judgmental of others, while at the same time being blind to our own sin and hypocrisy. We could talk about how every human life will be fully exposed on the day of judgment and how every secret of ours will be revealed. We will be exposed before God on that day. If you're worried about that, you can call out to Christ. His mercy will cover your bad, and He will reward you for the good. We could talk about how God's moral law is universal and eternal, but how Jewish ceremonial and Jewish separational laws have been abolished through Christ, and how Jewish, even judicial laws, have mostly expired except as they relate to God's greater moral law, and how this means that we don't need to go around circumcising our kids, or that you are, in fact, allowed to eat bacon as a Christian, all right? We could talk about, someone woke up, bacon? Did I hear bacon? Just teasing you. We could talk about how our life as believers actually does in fact impact how other people view God. We've said this lots before on Sunday mornings here. Sometimes the only Bible people will read is your life. They won't ever open a page of the Bible, but they will make a determination about who they think God is based on the way of how you live your life. It's powerful in this text. Sobering. We could focus on how God's mercy in the design of the human heart brings guilt and conviction to, in fact, our sinfulness, so that as we are witnessing or evangelizing or sharing our faith with another person, we can be certain that we know in the background of their mind that the gospel is already at work in their life because of the inner witness of God's law written on their heart, bringing conviction. And as we witness and as we share that truth of the gospel with others, we can be encouraged by that God is not only revealed with beauty and wonder in the cosmos, in creation, but God is also revealed through His basic law written on every human heart, that we, in fact, are a sinner, that we are, in fact, born broken, and we cannot fix ourselves, and we do need a Savior. Some will pretend like it's not there. Some might even hurl insults on you for being hateful towards what they are trying to convince themselves in the world is a good thing, but it's there. The witness of our sin and evil, like I said, is written on every human heart. And just like the Garden of Eden, we use blame and we use other things to cover up our shame, our nakedness, in an effort to silence the witness of God within. Well, I could go on and on, and some of you are probably thinking, Clint, you have gone on and on. I'll close with this. After reading a text like this, it is clear the way forward for every human, regardless of what heritage you might have as it relates to God, the way forward for every single human is to see the kindness of God in light of our sin, and the only appropriate response is to respond daily with repentant faith. A humble, grateful, hope-filled heart at God's mercy and justice revealed on the cross. How did God balance both his wrath and that came from his justice and his mercy that comes by his love? How did he make both of those things work, be consistent? The cross is the answer. God's justice and mercy displayed on the cross. And that's why it's faith in Christ and Christ alone that we can find both the wrath of God satisfied and his love and his mercy fully satisfied through the life and work of Christ. Music team, you can come up. But first, if you can all stand with me, we're going to actually pray the Lord's Prayer together as our closing prayer. I've got the words on the screen because I know we all grow up with different versions. We're going to go all the way back to 1662 for our language today. But if you would read aloud with me and pray this in an attitude of prayer, obviously. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.